This morning's Bible reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful, but rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, are there any people here who have a dog at home? Gibt es Familien, die einen Hund zu Hause haben? No one? That's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't seem to be a very Christian thing to do, somehow. My sister has a dog at home. I think it was probably a sign of her love for her husband that she was willing to accept this dog into the family. And to start with, of course, you have to train them when they're puppies. You have to teach them to behave the way you want them to behave, not to do poos in the house and all that sort of thing. I came through the park on my way to church this morning on my bike, and there was a lady there training her dog to stop when she told it to stop and to sit when she told it to sit and all that sort of thing. Because if you don't train your dog, they will run your life for you. And it'll be a messy life too. And another word for training is actually disciplining. And you may have noticed in that reading, it talks about God disciplining his children a lot. And that really means God trains us. Not that he treats us like dogs, but in a sense he's training us to help us to cope with life better, so that we can serve him better and love him more. And it says that he trains us because he loves us. The Lord disciplines, the Lord trains the one he loves. In that way, he's just like any father. God is treating you as sons or daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline or train? And probably the dog doesn't always enjoy it, does it, when it's being trained, because it's being stopped from doing the things that it wants to do. It's being taught how to behave in a civilized sort of way. And we don't always like it when God is training us and putting limits on us and so on. But he's a loving Heavenly Father who does it for our good. And the important thing to realize here is God isn't just training or disciplining children. He's training all his children, that includes all the grown-ups here as well. We're all being trained by God as well. We're going to be thinking about that more in the sermon. One of the ways in which God trains us and disciplines us as his children. So it's something for all of us. For they, our human fathers, trained us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us, God trains us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. So, you might want to turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Although we're looking at a topic this morning, so I'll be looking at various passages, in fact. I prayed earlier, so we go straight in. If you were here last week, you remember we were looking at the conversion of Saul, die Bekehrung von Saulus, whom we nowadays, of course, know as Paul, the follower of Jesus. And I offered last week two things to beware of, to watch out for, and two things to be aware of, to sort of notice, take on board. I actually did have three things to beware of initially, and two things to be aware of. But I left out the third of my bewares because of lack of time. And the third one was this. Beware behaving like an only child. Now you might wonder what that would have had to do with the passage about Paul's conversion. It's not exactly a point that leaps off the page at you when you've read it. But I'm pleased to report that my thinking time on that point, all those hours or minutes or whatever I put into thinking it through, wasn't all wasted, because slightly rephrasing it, it works as quite a good introduction to today's sermon on a topic. So here's the first point, slightly rephrased. Saul discovers that he's not an only child. We all know how an only child turns out if the parents aren't careful. Spoiled, verwöhnt. I sometimes call it Queen Bee syndrome. The child gets used to having their parents' undivided attention whenever they feel like it. And they soon come to expect the same undivided attention from all the other adults they come across. And they have ways of making sure that they do get that attention. So memo to, side note or footnote, memo to parents with only one child so far. Don't forget to pay your little child some inattention. Actually, they do need your inattention sometimes so that they don't get totally preoccupied with themselves. They need to know that you have another life apart from them as well. That's only a footnote though. To be fair to such children, there is another side to the equation. They're not likely just to be self-absorbed, but they're also quite likely to be rather lonely. There's no one to play with. And that's where we do come to Saul. As a newborn baby Christian, it must have been rather lonely for him the first 3 days. We're told that he was struck blind. He was led into the city by the people he was with. But then he was all on his own for 3 days. We're told that he makes the best of the time by being in prayer. So in a sense, he was with the Lord. But humanly, he was all on his own. So how good it must have been for him to hear the voice of Ananias, brother Saul. Must have been music in his ears. He was no longer an only child. He was beginning to be part of a family. You may remember how Ananias was given orders by God to go and speak to Paul, explain to Paul a little bit about what had happened to him. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I imagine there was a bit more to it than those few words. Presumably some words of explanation, some words of instruction about the life that he was beginning as one of as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. And even if that instruction came later over the months and years to come, the point remains, he is no longer, humanly speaking, alone. He has straightaway become a member of a new family. And it's actually a very good illustration of what is true of any Christian. He is totally dependent on his wider Christian family. Until Ananias turns up, he's helpless. He's dependent on his new brother, in very practical terms, to get his sight back. But he's dependent on him in spiritual terms. It is Ananias who prays for him to receive the Holy Spirit and baptizes him and gives him some basic instruction. And in this experience, he's no different from any other new Christian. One of the first things we need to discover is that we're not alone. We belong to a new family. And in that family, we are interdependent. We need each other. None of us can flourish on our own. None of us actually can survive as a Christian on our own. That's the third lesson I would have drawn out last week if I'd had time. Beware thinking of ourselves as a Christian, as an only child. And maybe also beware behaving as if we're an only child, expecting all the attention or whatever it might be, or cutting ourselves off from the ministry of others. Then at some point, Paul makes another discovery. He discovers that he's not an orphan, not a Waisenkind. He has a heavenly father who cares for him. We're not told how he makes this discovery, whether it's by a process, or whether this was part of the crisis experience that he had on the road to Damascus, an awareness of God as his heavenly father. We just know that he had made that discovery, at least, for example, by the time he wrote the letter to Romans. Actually, this is the first reference you need. Romans 8, 14 to 16. You don't need to turn to it if you want to. It's page 1137. Here's what he says. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And I'm sure nowadays he would say sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He has a profound sense of what it means to have God as his heavenly father, to be adopted. It means that he knows himself loved. It means he lives without fear because he knows himself loved. Now in that letter we know who wrote it and we know who he was writing to. It is a bit different with the letter to the Hebrews in that passage we looked at earlier. We don't know where this group of Hebrew Christians was. We don't know who actually wrote the letter. It's not told us. But we heard in the reading a similar insight from another perspective, if you like. The evidence that we have a Heavenly Father, part of the evidence that we are not orphans, is because we have a Heavenly Father who trains us, who disciplines us. Züchtigen und Zurechtweisung are the German words which tend to be used in the translations. Often that will mean he allows us to experience the consequences of our actions when we fall into sin. He doesn't always dig us out. Lets us live with the consequences. That's part of the discipline, the training. He may allow tough things to happen to us, which are nothing to do with the consequence of our sin. We haven't deserved it in any way. But he allows things to happen because those things will train us and strengthen us. And many people can look back after a while at times of hardship, say, I praise God for that time, because that was the time when he was strengthening me, building my faith up, treating me as a beloved child that he wanted to build up and strengthen. So going through tough times is actually a mark of God's love for us. He loves us too much to let us get away with things, or to let us remain just as we are at the stage we've got to as members of his family. So those are two discoveries we all need to make, that we're not alone and that we're not orphans. But those aren't just sort of nice thoughts to give us a sort of mental cuddle from time to time. These are actually realities which impact and shape our life, especially our life as a Gemeinde, as a local church family. There are all sorts of ways in which we experience our dependence on one another in a church family. We need one another, sometimes just in order to cope. We need one another in order to serve better and learn how to serve. We need one another to help one another grow into maturity. And there are all sorts of ways in which we experience God's fatherly discipline and training. As I've said, through circumstances and how we react to those circumstances. Or another way is through listening to his voice in Scripture. He trains us that way. But here's an area where these two things come together. If you like, the Gemeinde level stuff and the God being our Father stuff. When he works through the church family to bring about the correction and the training and the strengthening we need. I've got a mark here saying PowerPoint, so something must be coming up. Is that it? Yes. It becomes very clear as we read his letters that he doesn't expect God the Father to act solo in exercising discipline. He expects Christians to be involved in God's disciplining work amongst his people. Now, often that will happen on a personal, on a one-to-one level, that we help one another. It may happen in small group level, that we help one another to grow and hold one another accountable. But he also expects it to happen, as did Jesus, as we'll see actually in this evening's sermon. He expects it to happen on a more official level, if you like, that this is something that the leaders may need to exercise as well. And when that happens, it's something we call in English, church discipline. I think in German that is Gemeindezucht. And that is actually our topic. The title, Commitment and Accountability, is really thinking of the issue of what does it mean to exercise church discipline. Now, there's no one place in Paul's writings where you can go, and he has a heading, church discipline, and he tells you all you need to know about it. Instead, we have to pick it up along the way from instructions he gives and comments he makes in different places, in particular situations and how they're handled. And obviously, there's no time to look at all of them. So I'm just going to look at two examples this morning, and there'll be a few more examples in the evening version of the sermon. For example, there's a very important topic, just so that if you want to look at it up afterwards, Matthew 18:15-20 is a very important bit of Jesus' teaching about it, which I won't be touching on. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to give a summary of three points or three reasons which Paul has for exercising discipline, and then show you very briefly in three passages examples of it working out. So first reason, first aim he has, if you like, Paul has a concern for the health of the individual Christian. And so he aims to restore the believer who has gone astray. He aims to bring us back in line, bring us back amongst God's people and within the boundaries of his will. The aim is never to punish for punishment's sake, but always for the sake of correction. It's the idea of training, isn't it? So it needs to be done in a way most likely to bring about that result. That's something to bear in mind if you're ever involved in church discipline. It needs to be done in a way which most helps that person to be restored. And it needs to flow from a heart of love for people. As our Heavenly Father loves us, has a concern for the health of the individual Christian, so we need to. Second aim, he has a concern for the health of the local church. So he aims, if you like, to prevent the spread of the poison. Sin has a habit of spreading to affect more and more people. It may affect people in practical ways. If there's someone in the church causing division, for example, then they will be drawing more and more people into their net to sow division. So if it's not dealt with, the poison spreads through the Gemeinde. It may affect people in terms of example, of vorbild, if, shall we say, the pastor, who also needs to be held accountable, or the Sunday school teacher is, say, constantly losing their temper and shouting at people, then that will be the example that those younger children learn of living the Christian life. And so the poison spreads to them. And it may affect the Gemeinde in more hidden ways, in spiritual ways. Sinful behavior that's not dealt with in some way gives Satan a spiritual foothold in the life of the Gemeinde. And I may give an example of that tonight. Church discipline is designed to prevent the poison of sin spreading and harming the Gemeinde. And thirdly, he has a concern for the health of the Lord's reputation. So he aims to protect his name. What's that got to do with the local church? Well, you may remember, what was Paul called to do? He was called to take the name of Christ before all the Gentiles, before all the nations. And we are Christ's representatives here on earth, his ambassadors. We're the ones who carry his name, not just in our speech, but it's the label on us, if you like. People look at us and say, Christian, okay, I can look at this person and see something of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We carry his name, we're his representatives. What should be happening is that, particularly within the gathered community of Christians, those who come into contact, they see something and they sense something of the fragrance of Christ, something of the wholeness in the relationships, something of love for one another, something of holiness evident. Now, that's definitely not saying Paul is expecting every Christian and every Christian Gemeinde to be without fault. It's always clear he knows how tough it is to live a godly life in a fallen world. He knows how constantly we mess up and need forgiveness. But even an imperfect gathering of imperfect people can display something of the love of Christ, of the wonder of Christ. He has a concern for the health of the Lord's reputation, which is affected by the life of the local church. So let's look at a couple of examples from his two letters to Corinth, or the two letters to Corinth that have been kept for us. There were other ones which he refers to and we don't have. And in a sense, I'm looking at one that looks at a glimpse of what happens before church discipline is exercised and one, a glimpse of the after. And I won't be going into detail. I'll just be sort of pointing to some things. You can look at it in more detail afterwards. The first one is 1 Corinthians 5. I've just turned to the wrong page. 1 Corinthians 5, which is page 1149, if you want it. And this is a passage where he's particularly fierce. But it's with good reason. The behavior is so depraved and so blatant, so open, that even the pagans, even the non-believers are shocked by it. We hear in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Well, there you see something in the matter of the reputation of Christ. The non-believers are getting a bad impression of the reputation of Christ. And presumably, at this stage, we assume that quieter, more private means have been tried, that people have gone and tried to reason with this man and he's rejected that. I think we need to assume that process has happened. So this is a man who's hardening his heart. He's been given the opportunity to change and to repent, but he's refusing. And so in this case, church discipline means he is actually excluded. He is, in the technical term, excommunicated. I, he is banished from the Gemeinde of God's people. Now, we see also the aim of restoration. It may not sound like that initially, but listen to what he says in verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, handing over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, I would take that as being you treat him like a non-believer. That relates also to Matthew 18. You remove from this person the official recognition of being a follower of Jesus Christ. You say, as a church family, we no longer recognize that this man has the signs of being a follower of Christ. The church is saying that by excommunicating someone. It's a very severe sanction. It is the end of the line. But note the aim. It is to save his soul. In other words, an example of point one. Yes? Two, he has a concern for the health of the individual Christian, even in this extreme case. Then in the verses after verse 6, we see point two in action, something about preventing the spread of the poison. You know what leaven is? It's yeast. And the whole point of yeast, it's meant to spread through the dough. It's a good thing if it's yeast and does its job. It's not a good thing if it's poison. So, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Okay, so that's a very brief look at a fairly severe example of church discipline before the discipline is exercised. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1161, and picking up at verse 5, we hear a report of a situation after some kind of discipline, nothing so severe, but another form of church discipline, which we don't know details of, has been exercised. Some lower level form of exclusion seems to have been practiced. Verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Well, there's a hint there of the point two. There's a hint there of poison having spread, grief having been caused, and so on. 6 to 8, we hear something of the aim. This punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So the implication is, this is a person who has repented, who's turned away from their sin, and needs to be welcomed back into the fellowship. Point one. The aim is for the Christian to be restored to their relationship with the Lord, restored also to the church family. And then come some personal comments, which fill in the picture a little bit in verse 9. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And that last verse reminds us how eager Satan is even to twist the process of discipline and to make hay out of it, if you like, to do something through the exercise of church discipline which will hinder or damage the reputation of Christ. But the main point there is that we're seeing the aftermath. We're seeing a man who has been restored as an individual to God and as an individual to the church family. So that's a very brief overview of two examples. I hope it's not so brief that it's confusing, and I hope it's not so inadequate that the elders feel the need to put me under church discipline. The main thing I'm aiming to make clear this morning is that church discipline is an essential part of church life. And it is wholesome and nourishing. It is there for our good. It's there for our good as individuals. It is there for our good as a Gemeinde. And I'll close with two brief comments on the how, which will expand a bit on what I've just said. First is, it's best done discreetly. I think that was on the thing, was it? I might not have got as far as that on the overhead, on the whatever it's called. If there's any public action necessary, then the public action should only happen after there's been a lot of private action. Only when those private efforts are not successful might there be a need to go public. And you'll find that's in line with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. The individual goes first, then the individual goes with witnesses, and then you go with the church in some way more publicly. More often, more discreet action is appropriate. I would say actually most often, this discreet action is appropriate. It might be that the elders would have a chat with someone who they felt was in danger and plead with them first to step back from that course of action. And then they might visit them again if there's no repentance and say, we don't feel it's appropriate at this time for you to continue exercising the ministry that you're exercising, if there's some public ministry in the church. And then if there's still no change, it might get to the point where you would say to them, you know, I think it would be not appropriate for you to be taking communion while you're unrepentant of this particular sin. But that's all happening privately and discreetly, you see. Church discipline being exercised, but not the public level, which is very much the last straw. And the second thing I'd say is, it's best done unofficially as well as officially. And what I mean by that is, it's not just the elders or the church leadership that should be exercising church discipline. It's something for us all to be involved with as a sort of grassroots level. So I come back to something I mentioned earlier, that we all need to be in relationships which hold us accountable. We all need to have close enough friendships within the church family that they will hold us accountable, Rechenschaft, that we müssen Rechenschaft abgeben. We all need to give people around us permission to hold us accountable. And if they try to do so, to not to reject it, if they're doing it because they love us. We won't see always for ourselves the things that we're messing up on, that we're drifting into sin on. We need others, our brothers and sisters, we're not only children, brothers and sisters, to reflect back to us what they may see happening in our lives. I was talking to someone just recently about a struggle I sometimes have, just occasionally, where people are heading for marriage and you have a real uneasiness about whether it's really the best, whether it's really on a good foundation. And my reflection is, too often I've held back from saying something that needed to be said if I'd really loved those people. But for married people, I would suggest your spouse should be your main accountability partner. In a sense, if you're not married, one of the things you're looking for in a wife or a husband is someone who's godly enough to hold you accountable and not just let you live the way you want to live. But it's not, I don't think, enough just to have your spouse. I think we also need someone outside the marriage as well. So, for example, within the Father's Fellowship, sometimes the fathers will be getting to know each other well enough so that friendships develop where they hold one another accountable within that context. I hope the same would be happening within the women's Bible study. For those who aren't married, we need people who know us well enough to give feedback. We need people who have the courage to give us feedback. We need people that we've given permission to give us feedback. And we need sometimes to give them the opportunity for that. And all that requires working at relationships, building our relationships so that they're robust enough to cope with this, if you like, grassroots level of church discipline, of helping one another to grow as Christians. And the other side of it is, I would suggest, and it's actually several of the things, articles, books I read on this in preparation made the point. If the grassroots exercise of church discipline, that grassroots level of mutual accountability, is working well, then it will rarely come to it that the church officially has to do something. If the unofficial is working well, the public and the official is much less likely to be needed. One of the things that's necessary, of course, to do the public exercise of discipline is for a church to know who are the people who are giving the church permission to hold you accountable. And that's one of the difficulties in the Anglican system, which has a very fuzzy idea of membership, unlike the free churches where it's very clear who the members are, and they have regular members' meetings where difficult things can be discussed. The Anglican church doesn't have that, but we encourage people to think of the electoral roll, the VAR register, which on one level, all it does is it allows you to vote once a year in an election. But actually, I would say spiritually, going on that electoral roll has a deeper significance. It is you saying to us as a church family, I'm a member here, I expect you to hold me accountable. I submit myself, if you like, to the church discipline of the wider body. That would be one way of understanding what you're doing in, or how you become a member by UNCE, what you're doing if you sign that form. So none of us is an only child. Let's make the most of being part of the family. And none of us is an orphan. Let's be open to the Lord's discipline. Let's be willing for him to exercise that loving fatherly care for us, whether it's directly in some way or whether he chooses to discipline us through our brothers and sisters in Christ in one way or another. But in all of this, and especially if we're on the giving end of church discipline, let's remember it's all about the spiritual health of the individual. It's about the health of the whole church family. It's about the health of the Lord's reputation. I think it's only when we lose sight of those goals that church discipline can be something rather ugly and dangerous, finger-pointing and judgmental, if we forget those things. Properly exercised, I would suggest it is liberating and health-giving for all of us. Let me say a brief prayer. We pray, Heavenly Father, very simply that you would be working through us at a grassroots level, making us a godly people who seek the best for one another, who seek that your name should be glorified by the quality of our relationships and our holy living as a church family. We pray for that grassroots level. We pray for wisdom for leaders who need to take decisions in this whole area from time to time. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd make all of us receptive to your discipline, to your training in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.